Green light. Green light. Joab's up there. Okay. Okay, whoever's mad at me, you can leave right now. Everybody who's mad at me, you can go. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Okay, Paul wrote to seven churches, and John wrote to seven churches. Both of them wrote something to the church of Ephesus. Okay, so both of them got Ephesus. The other six were different. What's interesting is that Colossians has the word Laodicea and its derivatives five times, and the other two are in Revelation. So Colossians and Laodicea are very similar, okay, but it's seven times. A lot of times you follow those numbers and everything. Words and numbers in the Bible just fascinates me on those things. Okay, let's go ahead and pray first. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to see what's being said. Help us to be precise when we need to be precise and detailed. I pray you'd help us to grasp this new idea that was introduced to Paul, which wasn't in the Old Testament, and you understand why people are confused about the free gift of grace in the New Testament. We pray for you'd give us enlightenment on that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if I remember right, it's been a while, but Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10 is where we left off. So we're going to go back and then head into the verse 11, the new territory, where it starts off with wherefore. So wherefore and therefore. Therefore is looking before to see the that of what was written before. The wherefore is looking before to see the why of it. So you kind of remember those two by the first letter. So Paul, of course, is in the Gray Bar Motel. If Rome painted her bars the same as America. And so he has nothing but time. And so because he had plenty of time, he wrote very detailed about the revelation that was given to him that had been kept secret from Adam. Okay, and so all this was kept secret for 4,000 years. And so he revealed these ideas to Paul. And so then this is a change coming into the New Testament. So Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Jesus introduced the new birth to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus is the very first person born of God. The idea of him being the firstborn, the first begotten of God, is about 12 verses in the New Testament. So with that in our mind, we know that nobody before Jesus was born of God, or in our case, born again. Okay, nobody experienced that in the Old Testament. That is a new idea. Jesus introduced it in John 3, but it was instituted at Calvary. Just like he introduced the New Testament at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, but then it was instituted at Calvary. It's very similar to where legislators pass a law and then they have a date when it starts. Okay, so, and then because he likens it to the natural birth in John 3, the first time we were all born, none of us did anything to be born. None of us did. Okay, and because of that also, we can be a good or bad child of our parents, but our DNA will not change. It doesn't change. That goes right back to their parents, and the same goes with the spiritual DNA of a born-again believer. Now, our DNA might be, you know, if you get into the medical world, it might be manipulated or corrupted, maybe through the, like the mRNA of the COVID vax might have corrupted it, but it still is a part of the original DNA from the parents. And also the transgender movement, okay, that of course will corrupt the DNA, but if the person stops the medication of pretending whatever they're pretending to be, it will resort back to the original DNA, but it will be tainted because of the chemical influence. Okay, now in verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship." The "we" would be the body of Christ as a whole. Are his workmanship. He is the one that's working in the life of every believer. Philippians 1:6, he promised that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He didn't say might. He said will. Okay? And so we are the workmanship. And then he says created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now here's some little precision of the Bible. Okay, if you would go to Isaiah 45 verse 18. Isaiah 45 verse 18, I do believe is the only verse in the Bible that uses three similar words, yet unique words, involving creation or making something or forming something. Okay, Isaiah 45, 18. Now this is God speaking directly through Isaiah. It starts in chapter 40, runs through 48. Okay, where he says this, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it." So you got three words, created, formed, made. "He hath established it, he hath created it, not in vain, he hath formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there's none else." So we got three similar words. Why does the Bible have these unique differences? Okay, the words formed and made. If you go, let's go back to Genesis 3 when Genesis 2 when Adam was created and formed. Two separate actions there. Okay, in Genesis 2, this is the first man who was created in God's image. He wasn't born in God's image. That's the Lord Jesus. And then a new birth, that's when we're born in the image of God. Okay, Genesis 2, verse 6, "There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." So that would be his body. So that would be, you know, where we come from, the clay, we come from the dirt. That's where we get a common saying, "My name is mud." Okay, and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. That's a creation. Something coming out of nothing. That's a creation, and man became a living soul. So he took the dirt and then formed his body, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. That's a creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So that's an initial something coming out of nothing from God's spoken words. And then he made the firmament and divided the heavens. So now we have three heavens, but it was already there. Okay, and there's kind of a joke that goes about God and the devil, where the devil says, "I can do what you can do, God." And so the Lord says, "Okay, let me see you make a man." And then he starts picking up the dirt. He's going to create a man. And the Lord says, "Hey, ho, get your own dirt." Okay, because he's got to create it. Okay, and that's the limitation. If you go back with the 10 plagues, remember the 10 plagues where the magicians can counterfeit the first several ones? But when it got to the lice, where the lice were made out of the dust, that's an example of creation. And that's where Lucifer has his limitation. Okay, now this thing, this is what's unique in the New Testament in Ephesians 2. God created, okay, at the new birth, he created a new man and placed within the believer. Something from nothing. Okay, somebody who was a sinner in the flesh, this is a new idea. He created a new man and placed that in that born-again believer. So that's where we get the new birth. We're born in the image of God. See, now this was new all through the Old Testament. You know, the Jews, they had to work, faith and works under the Old Testament. They could lose their righteousness, all that stuff. And this is why many, many different denominations believe that a born-again believer can get unborn again when they fail to realize the passages that they are relying upon are Old Testament and then even tribulation passages, which is a resuming of the Old Testament because you got to finish Daniel's 70 weeks and the first 69 operated under the Old Testament, and the last one's got to operate under that, with the variation of instead of trusting four-legged lambs for righteousness, they trust the Lamb of God for righteousness. And that's what Hebrews is written about. It's like an amendment. It's like an amendment to the Old Testament, and it's called a better testament. Something better is not the same as the old. So in Ephesians 2, the born-again believer is the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So what are the good works is he referring to? And this is always the case when you talk to somebody about faith and works, especially in the New Testament, you ask them, what do you mean by good works? And how many are you telling me? And these people will, this group will have this list, this group will have this list, this group will have this list, different groups. Some of the lists will cross over, okay? But none of them will say, you've got enough of them. And who gets the credit for that? Man does. Man does. When we realize it's all by grace, God gets all the credit and glory. Now, people say, well, if you're not working for it, you're not going to appreciate it as much. And I can agree with that. That's probably true. When you give and give and give to somebody, then their gratitude is becoming expected. And this is why the church is ending up in the mess that it's ending up in.
Truth.
Okay, and so he says, now unto good works. But what are the good works defined? Are they defined somewhere in the Bible? Okay, well, let's try 1 Timothy 5. And all you got to do is you look up good works. This is the advantage of a... if you got a Bible program like Sword Searcher or something like that where you could hit phrase, if you limit yourself to the English of the Strong's, you got to look up good, you got to look up works, and you got to run through a lot of stuff. But when you run through good works, hit phrase, then it just pow, right like that. In 1 Timothy 5, this is a widow in verse 9. Okay, so it says, let not a widow be taken in a number under 80 years and old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. And then you got a list. If she have lodged strangers, okay, so she was hospitable, brought somebody into her house, tried to help them along the way, okay. And then if she have washed the saints' feet, so she humbled herself to serve others. If she relieved the afflicted, so she tried to help out those who were in need. If she have diligently followed every good work. So there's a list. Oh, I skipped the first one. If she brought up children. I skipped that one. I looked over that. Oh, there's a good work. A good mama? Man, oh man, a good mama? You know, you fill out a form, ladies fill out a form, you know, what's your wife do for a living? Does Housewife. Oh, she doesn't work? Are you kidding me? You know, she has a right to take a break at least every 15 years. I mean, that's how kind of how that works. You know, and so that's a good work. Okay, another one. Let's see, Titus chapter 2. So good works would be being a good parent, grandparent. Good works would be trying to help the afflicted. Good works would be helping out and serving the saints in Christ. Doing some for other believers. Okay, going out of your way to help somebody out. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we, notice, should. Does it say will? Should live soberly. You say, are they drunken Christians? Yes. Yeah, yeah, oh yeah. Oh yeah, they're going to forfeit an inheritance. Righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the Antichrist. That's if the person thinks of going on a trip. Looking for the blessed hope. Amen. And the glorious appearing, notice not coming, appearing, he appears in the air, appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Great God and our Savior, deity of Jesus Christ is put right in there. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Okay, peculiar people. That doesn't mean, you know, plaid pants and a striped shirt and with high waters and white socks. I just stand out there by the gas station holding a sign. I thought, you know, what if somebody comes up and yells out at me, "You're an idiot!" I would say, "Yeah, you're right, I am." And just laugh it off. You know? I mean, we're fools for Christ's sake. It does say that. And so, and it says, and then it says, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Now, many modern missions groups like the Salvation Army originally started with they went out publicly and let their light shine, the light of Jesus Christ. And then they followed that up, you know, with trying to help clothe somebody. Today, Salvation Army is nothing but clothing somebody. Okay, and so a lot of mission groups are out there helping somebody physically, but Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we let our light shine, that's the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, and then follow that up with good works. Okay, so we're helping the soul, we're trying to be a blessing to the soul, we're trying to be a blessing to them as individuals, and sometimes that good works might encourage them, hey, this person's got something I need, and it'd be the Lord Jesus. And then he says, verse 10, again, very precise, which God hath before ordained, so this is part of the new birth, this is what he desires, and then it says that we should walk in them. Yes, we should. What if we don't? There's the big argument with everybody. Okay, and then they say, well, you got to bear fruit, you got to bear fruit. You go to our farm, we got grain bins, huge grain bin, 140,000 bushels in there, and you get in there and there's kernels of corn all in there. Most, if not, the kernels of corn in our grain bin will never bear fruit. It will never bear another corn. Won't do it. Why? It's going to go to a processing place. Do I know it's corn? Yeah, I know it's corn. Inside each of those seeds, is there an energy of life that can produce corn if put in the right situation? Yes, it can. But it's still corn. Okay, and so we should walk in them. Okay, let's try a couple more. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 1. Okay, when you go read through Romans chronologically, chapter 3, chapter 1 introduces the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God is on him. Chapter 2, the first part, he's talking to the Gentiles or the world as a whole. In verse 17, he switches to the Jew. Chapter 3, he continues to the Jew. What hath the circumcision with the oracles of God? And then he gives a remedy. Oh man, the remedy is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Free grace, the righteousness of Jesus. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, imputed righteousness. Chapter 5, justification by grace through faith. Therefore, being justified, we have faith. Being justified with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, the only time the word atonement is found in the New Testament, at one mint, the only time it's found in the New Testament. And so then, right then, somebody jumps in and says, well, that means that you believe you can just live the way you want and get away with it. Chapter 6 starts off with that question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. And then chapter 6 runs into sanctification. 6, 7, and 8. Okay? And what should the born-again believer do? Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Notice that baptism into death, not water. That's a different baptism. There are seven different ones. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Yes, we should. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of the resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. See, that's why you bring glory to God when you follow through with these things. Chapter 7, verse 6. Verse 4, actually. So we got a wherefore. So we're looking in front of it, and he's using an Old Testament principle of marriage and divorce in the Old Testament. In Genesis 24, he is paralleling this with spiritual circumcision, where our soul and spirit is cut away from our flesh. So that's a divorce, but yet then our soul and spirit is remarried to Jesus Christ, and the second marriage is more binding than the first, according to Deuteronomy 24. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Yes, we should. Yes, we should. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work on our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, we are delivered from that the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Yes, we should. We can take this back. If you would, go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll run this back for us. In 1 Corinthians 15 is a place, verse 1 is usually used, maybe it's verse 2. It's verse 2. That some folks say that a person isn't born again or their faith was in vain. So what does that mean, in vain? So, okay, chapter 15. Well, more of a brethren, I declare declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, Wherein also you have received and wherein you stand. Now, there's a group of people that think that we only give half of the gospel. So you got these Pentecostals, they call them full gospel. Full gospel tabernacle. There's one down in Wheatfield. Okay, so we're half gospel, I guess. Now, what they mean by full gospel, they mean faith, repentance, confession, baptism, endurance to the end. That's what they're talking about. Okay? The full gospel is given to us in verse 3 and 4. It's right there. Okay, then it says, which also ye have received and wherein you stand. So they received the gospel. They got it. By which also ye are saved, comma. And then notice, if ye keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So the interpretation of these folks would say you were never saved, but believed in vain. What does that in vain mean? And that's a word, a prepositional phrase. You could, again, run through Scripture and allow the Bible to define its own terms. In verse 10, Paul brought that up again. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace wherein was bestowed upon me was not, his grace was bestowed not in vain. There it is again. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So his grace wasn't bestowed to Paul in vain. Why? Because Paul labored. He labored. And then you go to the last verse of the chapter, resurrection chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, if we go to the first occurrence of in vain, is in the Ten Commandments, and you run the first occurrence, and then there's two occurrences in Leviticus, and then you can run it throughout, and then you see if there's a pattern that defines in vain. And so in Leviticus, he said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you take his name in vain, he will not hold you guiltless. In other words, you'll be guilty. What does that mean, take? Now, most people interpret that as in speaking God's name vainly. If you say, gosh, golly, darn gee, and all that stuff. But they didn't say speak, it said take. As in, the wife takes the name of her husband at marriage. And the Ten Commandments, doctrinally speaking, the initial reason for the Ten Commandments was a marriage offer to Israel. And when Israel accepted the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the agreement, then God was going to do his part and they needed to do their part. What was their part? To bear fruit. When Israel took God's name in vain and did not bear fruit for him, God punished them. But did they forfeit that Mosaic covenant? Not as an entity, not as Israel. And then if you go to Leviticus, twice it says, and I think it's 26, where it talks about somebody sowing their seed in vain. Okay, and then he mentions it again. And what he says in there is they sow their seed in vain where an enemy comes in and takes the harvest. So this time of year, guys should be done planting around here. Okay, to sow their seed in vain is to plant the seed, the seed's in the ground. Okay, but if they're not able to harvest, get a harvest from that seed, it's like they sowed it in vain. Okay, they sowed their seed in vain, at least that portion. We used to have property along I-65, and gophers had a nice little home under 65. And them little boogers would come out, and they would go the weight of the corn, get about that tall, and then they'd dig down, eat the heart, go to the next one, dig down, eat the heart, go down, dig down. Yeah, I mean, them little boogers ate about an acre and a half of our crop. So whenever we were cultivating, or whenever, you know, in the spring I'd see a gopher, I'd be running all over the place to hit it with a dirt clod or something. If you see this guy out in the field, he's going this way, trying to get them gophers. Oh, whack. And I was just getting one or two. And then you get out there with a water hose or a bucket, and you pour it down the hole, and here comes a gopher, and then you got your shepherd, you know, he'll get them pretty good. Okay, but you sowed your seed in vain when you don't get the harvest. It could be like if you buy, you know, a lot of folks don't know agriculture. So let's say you bought a Lazy Boy chair, and you went and got it, brought it home, and never sat in it. And people come over, boy, that's a nice chair. Yeah, it is. What's it feel like? I don't know. I never sat in it. You bought it in vain. You didn't use it. You know, my wife, she was so kind to me about 5 years ago. She bought me an old person Lazy Boy, where it's got the thingy, and, you know, I can, you know, she's really looking ahead down the future. And that baby comes up like this, man. And so, all the way up. And so, but I'm using that thing, so it wasn't bought in vain. Okay, and so that's the idea of this in vain. Okay, and so, when these folks run all these verses in the Old Testament or in Matthew 24, he that endureth to the end shall be saved, I understand why they're doing that. I understand, I get it. But man, we got something new in the New Testament. That's why it's better. You see, where we're in the family, and that's what verse 11, 12, and 13, and he's going to go in detail on that, where we're placed in, we are born into the family of God as a result of a new birth. So verse 11, wherefore, remember that ye, as a corporate body, ye Gentiles, ye Ephesians, being in time past, Gentiles, notice how detailed, in the flesh, those Ephesians in the spirit at that time were in Christ, a new entity. Not Gentiles, not Jews, they're in Christ. But in the past, before salvation, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands. And see, so he details that at the time ye, as a corporate entity, Gentiles, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, and there's kind of a legal terms going on there, and our country's adopted these terms. Okay, alien, illegal alien. They're not undocumented people, they're illegal aliens. And these folks that are defending them, if they're going to be consistent, any illegal alien should be sent to their house to live under their roof. And we'll see how they like it. They always want somebody else to pay their, you know, desire, their feelings. Okay, so you'll have, notice the wording, and we'll look at the legal aspect here briefly, because Paul most likely was some type of attorney under, some type of a lawyer under Roman law. He understood it very well. And so because of the Christian heritage, our country has adopted these words also. So in verse 12, you have alien, you got commonwealth, you got strangers. Okay, if you drop down to verse 19, notice here you have strangers, foreigners, fellow citizens. So we got a citizen. So we got a stranger and a foreigner. They're side by side. So they're very similar. So we Gentiles are strangers outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. Commonwealth, there are four states that still call themselves Commonwealth. Pennsylvania, Virginia, Delaware, I forget the other one. Kentuck. Okay, the Commonwealth, if you look up the word, it is another word for a republic. Okay, in the Bible, publicans, republicans, that's where that word comes from. And so the idea of a commonwealth or a proper republic is that wealth is common to the common people who are willing to labor and be frugal. Placed in a free market society. That's what is a natural outflow of hard work, labor, and being frugal. Okay, it takes work to create wealth. It takes wisdom to sustain it. So that's what a commonwealth is. Okay, most countries, ours is a combination commonwealth, not oligarchy, but more of a, it's kind of it's a mixture, a little bit of socialism, a little bit of independence, a little bit of this, oligarchy, you know, it's a mixture. When a society has our country at the beginning, man, they were trying to create something new. And boy, the devil don't like us to have freedom. That's why Galatians says, stand fast wherewith Christ has made you free. So he don't like the believer have freedom. He don't like people to have freedom. Okay, and so these are legal terms, commonwealth. But notice in verse 12, it's a commonwealth of Israel. So Israel in the Old Testament, many people will say it was a theocracy, but that's not really true. Because God gave the Israelites a choice. If it was be a theocracy, he wouldn't have given them a choice. So I would call it a theocratic republic, where they switched to a monarchy. Okay, and he told me that he was going to do that. Now this is Israel. Now the Gentiles are outside of this. Now I believe that God's initial intent for Israel was to keep this covenant with God, and when they kept this covenant, they were going to reap material blessings, material wealth, and they were going to become so wealthy as a nation that they would be able to loan out to other nations, and then they could charge interest to the Gentiles, and that interest would pay the taxes of the Israelites, and they would be freeborn. Boy, it's a smart system. Our system is kind of messed up. Okay? But he also wanted the Israelites to reach out to the Gentiles and tell them about their God. But because often when a person is chosen, and Calvinists will develop this attitude, is that, oh, we were chosen. Oh, God got a good deal when he got me. I was chosen. He chose me because I was special. And so then they don't want to reach out to the Gentiles. And then they look at the Gentiles as below them. And this is what Calvinists developed, that attitude. Okay? So Israel did not reach out to the Gentiles. Now, if you talk to the Israelite people today, Jewish people today, they think you and I are goyims. They think we're dogs. They don't think we have souls. If you go to Israel, they will steal from you blind. If you're making a financial chain, transaction with them, and it's not a sin, it's not a violation of the law, because we are animals. We are to serve the Jew. The Muslims think the same thing, that we non-Muslims are to serve the Muslims, and the Orthodox Jews think that we are to serve them. So, since they failed in reaching out to the Gentiles, guess what the Lord's going to do? When he comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, what is the priesthood he's going to operate under? Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest to Gentiles. And so the Lord is going to tell them, Jews, you didn't do it right the first time, so I'm coming back. I'm going to do it right the next time. And then he's going to reach out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to seek. He's going to be the light unto the Gentiles. And so we get in this church time period is like a parenthesis in between there, where the Lord is looking for, he's looking for good stewards so they can be a part of his administration in a millennial time period. He don't need us, but he would like to do that. A new birth promises to see and enter the kingdom, but a sanctified life, a suffering life, a serving life is the ones who will inherit the millennial promises, who will be able to serve in the Lord's administration. Now, the ones who see it enter it, they can't serve in the Lord's administration. That sure beats the alternative. But truth is going to be told about them. Okay, and so these are the precision of this. So then you got that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants is how we rightly divide Scripture. And we got seven of those. Those covenants of promise, the vast majority of them, okay, the Adamic is done. No, Eden is done. Adamic is still in play. Noah is still in play. Abraham's still in play. The law is sort of kind of in play. Okay, then you have David's covenant. That's still in play. And then the new covenant. We're waiting for that one to get started. You and I are strangers to the covenants. Why? We're in the family. Better to be in a family. Okay, so we're in the family, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye were sometimes afar off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then he gets into that one body. Verse 14, 15, 16, 17, he introduces that. See, and then he gets into that again in chapter 5. And this is a mystery. This is a mystery. The one body of Christ is a mystery. Okay, and so Paul's laying it out here. And, you know, we understand the confusion that's being taken place. But that's why we want to be so precise with the wording. Okay, so we'll new territory next week, 14, get in more details of that. Okay, questions or comments you might have? Anybody have anything? Joe?
In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, he even kind of lays it out there too, between the difference. He says,